So this morning, I think it's time for us to have a good traditional Baptist message. It will be complete with sin, baptism, and repentance. Might even be a hint of burning fire. But no brimstone this morning, sorry. So this morning we are continuing in our study of Luke. We are in chapter 3, and we will be reading through or working through verses 1 to 9. So this morning, Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judah, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the districts around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So now, starting in verses 1 and 2. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, we have seen throughout Luke, he's a historian, and he keeps giving us time periods so we know exactly when things are going on. And Luke does this again. He gives us another very comprehensive list of rulers, so we know exactly, within even a matter of months, when this is going on. This is the setting for John's ministry. And in fact, here he mentions seven rulers. It works from the most broad down to the most narrow. And both political, the secular, and religious leadership that are all in power during the beginning of John's ministry. And he lays this out. In doing so, he actually follows an Old Testament custom, the way that lays out a dating style beginning at a prophet's service. Now, we see this in Jeremiah, we see it in Isaiah, we see it in Amos, that it lays out when the prophet begins their ministry. So this gives us an approximate day of AD 28, give or take a couple months. And here, with the exception of Tiberius Caesar, we will see all of these names come up again. Lysanias may not come up as well, but most of these names we will see again as we go through Luke. These are our important people. So we know that John speaks out against Herod Antipas. He's later imprisoned and executed. Luke records encounters with Pilate, with the high priests. These names all come back into play. And he says, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Right? And this completes John's listing of rulers and leaders. And it's interesting that he names two high priests. To my simple mind, I expect there to be a high priest. But apparently the Romans had this habit of playing with who was in charge at any one given time. And ruler, the Romans would appoint high priests, and they would depose high priests. And during this time, they appointed Annas is high priest. And then a couple years later, they took him down, and they put first one of his sons, and then another son, and then Caiaphas, his son-in-law. And this is just in a matter of years. So that Annas was high priest, and it seems that he retained the title high priest, much the way that we still call former presidents president, so that he retained the title high priest. But we also know that Caiaphas allowed Annas to function at times as the high priest, so that even as he was a high priest emeritus, that he would come in and perform that role from time to time. So Luke very accurately identifies both of them as high priest. He says, "The word of God came to John, son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Now here when Luke says the word of God, this must not be confused with how the apostle John refers to Jesus Christ. He calls him the word of God. Luke uses an entirely different word for word of God here. He does not use logos. Right? He is speaking of God's word. And this, again, this goes back to the Old Testament way of introducing a prophet's ministry, that the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Well, here we have the word of the Lord came to John. So, again, this is following the Old Testament formula of introducing a prophet, son of Zacharias, and again, that's very similar to the way the Old Testament does things, but that has special importance here, and we have already seen Zacharias. Unlike most of the Old Testament prophets whom we don't really know their parents, we know Zacharias. We've seen him. We've met him in Scripture. He's spoken as a prophet himself. So this is that John. Luke leaves no room for question. This is the miraculous child of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And here he is a prophet. Now, and the word of the Lord has come to that John. And it says, the word of the Lord comes to John in the wilderness. Now, this is the last place that Luke has left John. He grew up in the wilderness. And this gives us the idea that in the interim, between the last time we saw John and now, that he has been living in the wilderness. This has been his preparation time for this very moment that the word of the Lord comes to him. Now, verse 3, "And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So the connection here that "and he came," it joins John's actions to the fact that the word of the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord came and John acted. And so here his coming to coming into the districts around the Jordan is John's response to the word of the Lord. John is obeying God. God has said, "Go forth and preach," and John is doing it. That's what's conveyed here. And it says here that he came into the region around the Jordan. It's not so much that he left the wilderness to come to the Jordan, so much as he was in the wilderness and moved to another part of the wilderness through which the Jordan ran. And the word here, wilderness, can have a dual connotation. It can be wilderness, it can be desert. And certainly today it's desert. We don't know what it was like back then, but either way, it's the place where people didn't live. Right. John was living, he grew up living in the place where people didn't live, and he went from one place where people didn't live to another. Now, Matthew in chapter 3, verse 1, and the Apostle John in 1:28 and 3:2 get more specific about the areas. Luke doesn't go into detail there. But he mentions the Jordan River. And this is important, not just because it locates where John's performing his ministry, but here we have an allusion to the necessity of water for baptism. And there's a lot of discussion today of, well, do we sprinkle? Do we immerse? How important is water? If you don't have water, is it okay to just pour sand over their head? And those are all options that are posited in different places around the world. And yet, the fact that John, living in a desert land, a land that didn't get a lot of rain, came to the Jordan to baptize, Water is an important part of baptism. The word itself means immersion. So we see that just in the fact that he came to the Jordan to preach this baptism of repentance. And it says he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the word preaching here conveys that he didn't just preach this once and move on to a different topic. This was John's topic. And he preached the same message over and over and over. Baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the idea here, the way the sentence is structured, is that this carries on that same conjunction, that this is part of John's going to the region of the Jordan, and he preached and kept on preaching this baptism. This is the word of the Lord. So John has obeyed in going where he was supposed to go, and he is obeying in preaching the message that God gave him. This is the word of the Lord, baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now here, baptism of repentance, it means that the repentance leads to baptism. All right. That baptism is a reflection of and a demonstration of that repentance. So you could say repentance is done for the purpose of forgiveness of sins. Baptism itself does not bring forgiveness. Let me say that again. Baptism itself does not bring forgiveness. That's not the focus here. It's the repentance that brings forgiveness for the forgiveness of sins. Now, just a quick look at repentance. Repentance means to turn away from. All right? And inherently, it contains this idea of cessation, that you stop doing something previous as you start doing something different, right? That you're turning away from and turning to. So John's message here is that they repent from their sins, that they turn away from their sins and not continue them. That they turn away from sins, but they turn to God. And this is a persistent message that we see throughout Scripture. Sin is not acceptable to God. It never has been, it never will be. It's completely inconsistent with his character. So John's baptism was the ritual demonstration of that repentance. It's picturing the washing away of the filthiness of sin and the purity of God's righteousness being conveyed through forgiveness. But this was also a demonstration of faith in anticipation of the Messiah's salvation from sin. That Luke has already talked about, that the Messiah will save people from their sins. Now, they didn't know the details at that point of how this salvation from sins was going to work out. But this was their baptism was a faith anticipation of the forgiveness of sins that would come when the Messiah died on the cross. So they anticipated, they were looking ahead, even without knowing the details, they were looking ahead to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, so that those who have faith in him would have eternal life. That's what they were picturing, even if they didn't know. John was preparing the way for the Lord. Now, as we think about forgiveness, forgiveness comes from God's justice and his graciousness. Without justice, there can be no forgiveness. Think about it. God's righteousness is his standard of perfection, his goodness. God's righteousness cannot be separated from his justice. We can't cut God into piecemeal parts. His righteousness and his justice go hand in hand. They go together. And so his justice declares this incompatibility between all that falls short of his righteousness. And it condemns anything that falls short of God's righteousness. And that's good. God cannot be melded with sin. God can't have any relationship with sin. That's his righteousness. His justice says, I condemn it for what it is, as wrong. But because there's condemnation, through his justice, there can be forgiveness. There can't be forgiveness where there is no condemnation. So without the justice of God, mankind would be forever stuck in sin, forever alienated from God, with no way of reconciliation. That reconciliation only can come because of God's justice. Now, God's justice isn't only an inherent part of his character, which we can't lop off or dismiss because we don't like it. God's justice is the very foundation of salvation. Now, people today would like to look at God as a loving God, and God is absolutely a loving God. Look at John 3:16. God is a loving God, but we can't embrace the lovingness of God and say, well, I don't really like that justice part. It doesn't work that way. God is one whole being that is includes both his justice and his love, in addition to all the other the characteristics of him that we're familiar with. All right, so forgiveness then is God's justice, but it's also God's graciousness, because it's all God's work. Forgiveness results from his character and his will. It doesn't result in any way from our actions, and that includes John's baptism. Baptism isn't some sort of mechanism like an on-off switch. Dip him under, bring him back, he's forgiven. Turn the light off, it's dark. Turn the light on, it's light. It doesn't work that way. Baptism can't compel God to forgive. God isn't some automaton that you press all the right buttons and you get the same output. No. Forgiveness originates from God. It's God's choice to offer it. It's his graciousness. And mankind is the beneficiary. So, I hit this now because we're going to see here in just a couple verses that some people didn't understand this. They didn't get this. Now, repentance for forgiveness isn't new to John or new with him. He's not preaching a new message. He's not come with a different gospel. He's reiterating the same message that the prophets preached. You can see that in Jeremiah 36:3. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way, repentance. And then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. Forgiveness. We have repentance. We have forgiveness. Now, this is the same message that other people spoke. The Apostle John, not to be confused with the Baptist John, but the Apostle John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And these two concepts are so tightly intertwined, like the justice and righteousness of God, you can't separate repentance and confession. They go together. So when John the Baptist speaks of repentance, inherent is the idea of acknowledgement to God that one has sinned. As a matter of fact, Mark, in his summary of this very same message, in Mark 1:5, he says, all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. See, Mark just says it a different way, but he's saying the same thing. Confession and repentance, they go together. So when the Apostle John speaks of the confession of sins and God's forgiveness, inherent in that message is that one will turn away from those sins that they're acknowledging to the God and not continue to walk in them. So verses 4 through 6. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Now, Luke indicates here that the preaching message of John was not only in accordance with God's word as revealed to him at that time, but it also corresponds with the message that's seen in the Old Testament and is a fulfillment of this prophecy from Isaiah. And here, Luke quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, and he draws it straight out of the Septuagint. This is word for word out of the Septuagint. He says in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see together the salvation of God, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now you see a little bit of editing up there. That's the English translation that we have comes from the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, and Luke is quoting the Septuagint. So I did a little adjustment there so you can see more of what the Septuagint is saying. But Luke is quoting Isaiah here and saying Isaiah was speaking of John the Baptist. Isaiah was looking forward to the ministry of John the Baptist and what John would preach and do. Now, looking at Isaiah, all right, in the context there, he's speaking of God's comfort on which he will extend to his people in anticipation of the Lord's provision of peace, removing iniquity and completion of punishment. Does that sound like a little bit like the context we're in right now? Now, when it says, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight, John is this voice crying in the wilderness. And it is John who makes ready the way of the Lord. The language here of clearing the way is standard Near East or Middle East metaphor for clearing the way for a new king or clearing the way for a deity. It's the idea of preparing for the glorious entry of a sovereign figure. Yet both the way Isaiah uses this language and the way Luke uses this language of clearing a path is not clearing a physical road. He's not saying bring out the bulldozer and make sure that the road is open for the king to come through. No, he's talking about the hearts of Israel. Preparing the hearts of Israel for the coming of the Lord. That the new king, that this Lord would have an easy route in. And we've seen before that without John's ministry, punishment would ensue. So Isaiah's picture is preparing God's salvation for, is preparing this, if you will, supernatural highway. Right. So that it's portraying God's coming as this powerful, powerful coming without obstruction. Just as God parted the sea in the Exodus, so God will remove all obstacles in creation for his people as he delivers them. But Luke takes this and he applies it to John and says that just as John is preparing the way for Jesus, that God is acting through John to clear all obstacles out of the way through his power, making the way for his salvation. So Isaiah anticipated the saving work of the Lord. Even more, he prophesied that the salvation would be done in such a way that all flesh would look on, and not just observe, but would see and recognize salvation for what it is. And it's a salvation which comes from God. There is no other salvation for mankind. Salvation doesn't come any other way. You can't be saved by being a faithful Muslim. You can't be saved by being a faithful Hindu. There is only one salvation for all flesh. And this is what Isaiah is saying. This is what Luke is saying. And Luke, again, John is preaching the same message that we saw from Simeon and from Anna. That the salvation is for all mankind. Now, verses 7 through 9. So he began saying to the crowd who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin saying to yourself, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, so that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. When he says, so he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, This is in the imperfect, implying that he said and he continued to say and say again. This is his message. And he says to the crowds going out to be baptized. Now, this is a little bit different than the way Matthew portrays this in Matthew 3:7. There, John's comments are portrayed as being specifically directed to Pharisees and Sadducees. And the idea here is that this is John's message, and he's looking at the Pharisees as he's talking. He's speaking to them even as everybody else hears this same message. But he's talking to the Pharisees. Everybody hears it. All right. And he's addressing these people who are coming out for the purpose of being baptized. Now, remember, John's message is baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And these people are coming out to be baptized. They're coming out to be baptized. Now, we're missing a word here, or three. We're missing repentance. We're missing forgiveness of sins. They're coming out to be baptized. And that's what Luke is bringing out here. They're coming out to be baptized. And what's John say to them? Hey, y'all, come on in. Let's wash you. Let's make sure you're clean. I'm glad you're here. I love you all like brothers. That's not John's message. He says, you brood of vipers. Now, this is not the only time this language is used of these people. It's seen in Matthew 3:7. It's seen in Matthew 12:34. It's seen in Matthew 23:33. And this isn't warm, fuzzy language. This, don't think that because we're in a different time and different cultural context that maybe we're just misunderstanding John. No, it's really clear that he's not being nice. He's not being gentle. All right. John is being harsh here. And when he says, you brood of vipers, it carries the picture of every time they open their mouth, something poisonous comes out. But there's more to it than that. He's talking, and when it says brood of vipers, it's actually saying, you descendant of serpents. Now, are we familiar with another serpent in Scripture? This isn't nice language. He is not so subtly calling them sons of Satan. Now, that's going to rile people up. But the idea is, catch their attention. Catch their attention. He says, you brood of vipers, you sons of Satan. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And here, this is a rhetorical question. I didn't do it. I'm not telling you to flee from the wrath to come. And remember, they're coming out to be baptized. They're not coming out to repent. The idea is who has given you the idea that baptism is going to be rescue from the wrath to come? Because I'm not preaching that message. So who told you that, you sons of Satan? And when John speaks of wrath, right, he's speaking in terms of the coming day of the Lord. And when we look back through the prophets as it speaks of the day of the Lord, again, it's not a warm and fuzzy time. It's a time of wrath when God's wrath is poured out. God's justice is enacted upon the world. And here John says, you sons of Satan, you deserve the wrath of God that's coming. And you think you can get away with it by taking the bath in the river? No, that's not what I'm saying. That's not my message. So how did you get that idea? He's condemning them quite openly as recipients of God's wrath. But implied here, there's some subtext here. Implied here is that repentance does bring salvation from God's wrath. They're missing the point, but repentance brings salvation from God's wrath. Baptism doesn't. So he says, therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children of Abraham. We know the Pharisees. We know the Sadducees. They were keepers of the law. And somehow they had gotten the impression that all they had to do was just do one more thing. Keep one more thing. We have a new prophet. He's adding on to what we must do. We can do this. We'll come out, we'll get dunked, and we'll be good. And he said, no, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. They were coming out to be baptized. He's saying, no, the important part is repentance. Turn away from sin, turn to the Lord, and then this idea of bearing fruits is to show the results of that repentance. It's not enough to say, well, I've turned, and continue doing what you're doing. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Now, the idea of bearing fruit is a common biblical metaphor for actions that are the result of the nature or character of faith. And the plural here, he doesn't say bear a fruit. He says bear fruits, plural. Don't just repent and hang with it for a little while. Bear fruits. Keep bearing fruit. Continue bearing fruit. The fruit of repentance. He emphasizes repentance, not baptism. Baptism is the sign of repentance. So, yes, be baptized. But as you're being baptized, let that represent the actual state of your soul. Let that represent what you're truly doing. Let that be the repentance, the internal reality. Let that internal reality reflect what you're doing. And we know that wasn't the common theme of Pharisees and Sadducees. No, Jesus continually comes back and condemns them for outward portrayal of something that was not an accurate reflection of their heart. And they thought they could get away with it because that they were good because they were doing the outward signs without any internal reality. And John's saying, no, the internal reality is the important part, that the baptism should be a reflection of that internal reality. And it's possible that these Pharisees and Sadducees were so focused on keeping the law, they may not have even considered themselves needing repentance. Repentance was for sinners, and they weren't some of them. At least not by their own standards. And yet, what's John say? Yeah, you sons of Satan. You do need repentance. So he skips past baptism and he hits at the heart of his message. Repentance. Those being baptized need repentance. And they need to continue on that new path that they've started with repentance so that their external lives reflect a genuinely changed heart. It says, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Now, this is interesting because John holds up the fruit of repentance as the opposite of this. We have Abraham as for our father. They viewed their Jewishness, the fact that they were the people of God, that they were Israelites, as being salvific. That they were saved because they were descended from Abraham. And John's saying, no, that's the wrong way to look at it. That doesn't bring salvation. I've been telling you about repentance of sins. Don't think that having Abraham as a father is going to save you. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Now that's just a bizarre statement. Now, this in a sense looks back to Moses. And God has already, offered Moses a couple times. You know what? I'm going to be done with these people. They're obstinate. I don't want anything to do with them anymore. I'm going to start fresh with you, Moses. He offered that twice. And Moses said, no, you can't do that, God. What's everyone else going to think? They're going to misunderstand you. Now, John says here, don't think that being a descendant of Abraham is going to save you. God's already been willing to clear the field, so to speak, and start afresh. He says, "For I say you, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." And the idea isn't that he turns the stones into children. No. He says, from these stones, as in the stones are the ones giving birth to children to God. And so here, God could work his mighty power. John alludes to God's omnipotence as creator. He could make whatever he wants. He's already taken nothing and made it into something. He's already taken a man and turned him into the nation of Israel. What makes you think he can't start over again with a bunch of rocks and give birth to children to Abraham? Now, that idea of rocks giving birth, now, okay, there's an allusion to Adam right there, being formed of the dust of the ground. But really, John is talking about adoption. That it's not by blood and by birth. You want to be a child of Abraham? You can be a child of Abraham by adoption. What is important is repentance. God is not limited to their human understanding of what it means to be a child of Abraham. And inherent in this, notice that there's this built-in assumption, God will keep his promise to Abraham. There is no implication here that God abandons Abraham or his promise to him. No, God will keep his promise. Don't think you're a part of it without repentance. So John is asking him, what gave you this idea that you can flee from God's wrath, that baptism and being Jewish, being Israel, is going to save you? Because it doesn't. Being a child of Abraham can come through adoption. It's repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he says, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Now, John returns to this metaphor of tree and fruit that he began in verse 8. When he says, indeed and already, all right, this is indicating immediacy, danger. The axe is already laid. It's being lined up for that severing stroke. Right, so there's a you stand in stark danger right here now as we speak. You stand in danger. Pay attention. Pay attention. And here we have a passive verb, and that implies that God is the one holding the axe. He's the one wielding it. So there's immediate danger. Pay attention. It says, so that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, this is concluding this metaphor with a logical conclusion, the cutting down of the tree. And when the tree is cut down, it's forever rendered incapable of producing fruit. Dead trees that are cut down, cannot blossom and give you new fruit. If you don't believe me, go cut down the fruit tree and watch it. It's just not going to happen. And they know this. And John is saying, look, these trees that aren't bearing fruit, they are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They aren't doing what they were created for. There's no point in them being there any longer, and God's going to clear them out of the way. But pay attention to the little details. He says every tree that does not bear fruit. John is not just speaking to them as a collective whole as Israel. He is speaking to each and every individual. Salvation isn't just corporate because they are the people of God. He's talking about individual repentance for each and every one of them. So, John is saying, each and every one who has not confessed and repented of their sins, that's where the axe is laying. look out, beware. Right, so in as we look at John and the fact that he was clearing the hearts of Israel in preparation for Jesus, implied here is that the confession and repentance was preparation to accept Jesus and his provision of salvation through faith. And this is something that Pharisees and company were unwilling to do. And they didn't do it at John's preparation, and they didn't do it when Jesus came. And this, in the larger context, as we've already seen, this is towards God fulfilling his promise to Abraham that Israel would serve God without fear all the days of their life. And we have every indication in Scripture here that the Pharisees did not serve God. And John's warning here is that they're rapidly running out of time. They're not doing what God made Israel to do. They are not serving him. And God's almost done. That without repentance, as demonstrated by baptism and a changed lifestyle, John's warning that they are going to face the wrath of God. But here, even buried in this warning, is a message of hope. That those who have repented need not fear the wrath of God. God is not poised to cut them off at any moment. So our point this morning is keep living out your faith. John warned the Israelites of the coming wrath, that they needed to repent and keep living out the consequences of that repentance. And he taught in anticipation of the salvation that Jesus would provide through the forgiveness of sins. So if you are here this morning and you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior through his death and resurrection, this is still speaking to you. God's warning of coming judgment. Each and every person has a very limited lifespan. Very limited time in which you can turn away from sin. Turn away from the arrogance of thinking that we can somehow be good enough to experience some form of eternal happiness and well-being. No man knows how long your life will be. And once it's over, there's no second chances. So if you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ, now's the time. Do so before you run out. Before the axe swings. But most of here have already acknowledged that we're sinners. That we need a Savior. We have already put our faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done on our behalf. And even so, we have an obligation to continue living out that faith. We need to live out the implications of our trust in Jesus Christ. That means abstaining from sin now that he has saved us from it. So too, we are to bear fruit. And as believers, that means the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Hopefully those words sound familiar. You may have heard them once or twice. These are the indicators that we're oriented in the proper direction, that we are living out our repentance from sin. So as believers, keep living out your faith. Keep on walking in the power of the Spirit. If we sin, confess our sin to the Lord and leave it behind. Don't confess and keep on going and doing the same thing again. Confess, repent, and walk in the Spirit. Live out your faith. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your mighty acts, the mighty works that you have done to reveal yourself, and especially we look at your Son, the fact that his very existence was a miracle. It was a working of your power, because nothing is beyond your strength. There's nothing that is too hard, too difficult for you to do. And not only have you given us your perfect sinless Son, but you raised him from the dead after he paid for our sins, after he died on the cross, and you raised him through your power. Father, I pray that as we live our lives, that it would be oriented towards you, that sin would not be a distraction, and when we do sin, that you would prompt us, that you would convict us of that sin, that we might repent and confess and restore our relationship with you through your forgiveness. Father, let our lives be lived out in the fruit of the Spirit so that all who see us see your power working through us, see your Son in us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.